So just let me do a quick sound test. How's that going? Great. Well, we at our growth group, and just to again give a bit of a plug, growth group's fantastic thing to be part of and to enjoy. And we had a lovely time on Thursday night looking at this passage, funnily enough. And what I found at the beginning of the passage, or the beginning of the study, was that folk were thinking to themselves, what possible benefit could there be from spending time on this list of names? I mean, it's the sort of thing that you'd normally just pass over and go maybe to the ending. But by the end of the session, it was very interesting to see how folk were saying, one after the other was saying, you know, we are surprised at how much we actually got out of this particular passage, especially out of this list of names. There is so much here. And I hope that'll be your experience too this morning. I hope that you won't fall asleep there, that you'll stay awake and that you'll concentrate, that you'll be listening. Because it's a great passage and it's one that actually I think has a lot to say to us. I do want to say one or two things by way of introduction. First of all, it's a huge passage. There is so much to it and it's very difficult for us to cover all that's there. So it's going to be a bit of a whirlwind sort of trip through this particular passage. Then secondly, you may have picked up from the reading that Paul did not actually write this letter. Are you aware of that? This is not actually a letter that he wrote. Rather, he dictated it. And you can see that from verse 22, where Tertius, I think, has sort of inserted a little comment of his own. It's his way of saying, hi, guys in Rome, it's me, Tertius. I'm actually taking down Paul's words. I'm actually Paul's scribe. And so you can see that in verse 22. And then lastly, to make it easier for you to follow what we're looking at this morning, the sermon, and also to help me to know where I am in it, I've broken it down into three parts. And the parts I've entitled, Be Transformed, Beware, and Be Thankful. So let's begin just by asking a general sort of question. And the question is this, why would Paul include this list of names at the end of such a profound and such a theological book as the book of Romans? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just end, for example, with the last verse of chapter 15, where Paul says this? He says, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Why didn't he end there? Why did he continue on with all of these greetings and this long list of names? And obviously it was because he wanted to greet the people themselves. There's no doubt about that. He wanted to pass on his greetings to the folk concerned. But I think there's more to it than that. I think it also has something to do with the fact that up to this point, the letter has been, not primarily, but it has been very theological. There's been a lot of theory about how the gospel changes your life, about how you can be transformed. And I think what you've got here in this last chapter is I think you've got examples, living examples of people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. And I hope that you'll see that as we make our way through it. Take, for example, Phoebe. Now, Paul and his friends, they are based in Corinth. And in the absence of Dropbox or email, it needed to be couriered. The letter needed to be carried by someone all the way down from Kenchrea, which is in Corinth, had to be carried all the way from there all the way up to Rome. It's a long journey and often a very dangerous one, and it needed somebody to carry that letter. And it seems that actually it was Phoebe who was tasked with that responsibility. She was the one, it seems, who carried the letter for Paul from her home, which was in Corinthia, and all the way through to Rome. And I think that's significant, by the way. I think it's interesting that Paul has entrusted a woman with this really important task. It's a huge responsibility, and it's been given, it seems, to Phoebe. Phoebe would also have been given the task of reading the letter itself, most likely. It needed somebody, because this is what happened. People would gather together, we understand, and the word would go out. Paul has written us a letter. There's something from Paul he wants us to know. And everybody would gather together, and then they would have the letter read, obviously by somebody who was a capable reader and somebody who could put expression and life into it. And Phoebe was obviously chosen for that also. Paul had great confidence in her. She may have been a stranger to the Romans, though. And that would explain why Paul says what he says in his commendation in verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Now, there were these charlatans who would go around posing as Christian missionaries or Christian preachers, and they would take advantage of Christian hospitality. And so Paul wanted the Romans to know Phoebe was not one of those. She was genuine. She was somebody that he had tasked with this. She was somebody who was reliable and responsible and greatly to be respected. Now, there are one or two little bits of information that you need to know, things that are a little bit obscured by the translation. And the first is that Phoebe, when Paul says she's a servant, he's not just talking about what she does. It does seem like he's also talking about the office that she holds. Because the word here is the word deacon, and the way in which it's expressed, it's a masculine gender, if you know anything of Greek, it suggests that it's a general term for office, the office of deacon. And it seems that she was a deacon in the church, somebody who held office, an office bearer, somebody who had a position of responsibility and leadership in the church. Not a senior pastor, not an elder, but a deacon. The second bit of information that I think is obscured in translation is that Phoebe is a patron, a benefactor. She has been a patron, is the literal sort of translation. She has been a patron to many people, including me. And what Paul means by that is that Phoebe, who's obviously a wealthy woman, has used her wealth in support of not only Paul, but of many other people in terms of getting the gospel out there. In other words, she's been transformed by the gospel in the way that she uses her money. Whereas previously she may have used her wealth for her own selfish ends, now she uses it for the work of the kingdom, that the good news about Jesus might be preached. And so Paul commends her to the Romans, not only because she's a great servant, not only because she holds office in the church, but also because of her generosity, because of the way she uses her wealth for the work of God in the world. It's very easy to call yourself a Christian, but Paul commends Phoebe not just because she calls herself a Christian, but because she lives out the life of a Christian in the way that she serves the needs of others and the needs of the gospel. Now you may feel this is all a bit extreme, that Phoebe is one in a million, but what about the next couple in verse 3? Priscilla, the wife, and Aquila, her husband. Paul describes them as fellow co-workers of Jesus Christ. And you get an idea of what's involved in that sort of little phrase when you read in Acts chapter 18 that Aquila and Priscilla were listening to a preacher, Apollos, and Apollos was preaching the gospel. And as they were listening, very passionate in terms of what he was talking about Jesus, as they were listening, they recognized, you can see this in chapter 18 of Acts, as they were listening, they recognized that there were gaps in his theology. There were aspects where it seemed like there was a bit of a blank, like he needed to understand more, particularly about the work of the Holy Spirit, it seems. And so what do they do? What does this couple do? Well, they invite Apollos back to their home. They invited him back, we're told, to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Co-workers with Paul, you see, doing the sort of ministry that Paul himself would be doing. And as a result of their input, as a result of this co-workmanship that they were involved in, Apollo went on to become a great preacher, a wonderful evangelist, and an effective, we're told, an effective an effective defender of the faith. So how impressive is that? But there's more, says Paul. They risked their lives for me. Now, he doesn't say exactly what they did in terms of risking their lives, but the actual words suggest the idea of they stretched out their necks. And I think he means it literally. They stretched out their necks. They were prepared to have their heads cut off for the sake of the gospel. Can you see how the gospel transforms, changes people's lives? But there's more. They've also made their home available as a meeting place for Christians on Sunday and throughout the week. It looks like nothing is excluded. They have given up everything and they have risked losing everything for Christ's sake. As you make your way down the passage, you'll recognize that this pattern is repeated over and over again. The transformation through the gospel in which individuals offer up so much and risk losing so much for the sake of the message about Jesus that it might be preached far and wide. You can have a look at verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. Junia, it seems, is the wife and Andronicus is the husband. Junia, by the way, is a name that you find often in Greek literature as a wife's name. You never find it as a husband's name or a man's name in Greek literature. So it's quite clear it's a lady we're talking about here. She's the husband. He's the husband, Andronicus is, and she's the wife. And they have been imprisoned with Paul for the sake of the gospel. Not clear how that happened. But the point is that we have another example here of men and women who were prepared to make amazing sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. Example after example of individuals who weren't just Christians in name only. They weren't just people who had believed intellectually in the gospel. They were people who lived out transformed lives, lives that are transformed by the gospel. They were living out their faith in their everyday lives. Now, rather than just a list of names, what we actually have here, as you will see, or as you have seen, is what you have here is a wonderful array of individuals, men and women. There's rich and old there. There's rich and poor. There's young and old. There's Jew and Gentile, all of whom who have embraced Jesus and are now living lives that are transformed by the gospel. So Dan Wells makes the comment, and I just want to share with what he says, because I think it's relevant. He says that you might be one of those people who feels that this sort of turnaround, this sort of transformation of being so committed to Jesus that you're prepared to offer so much and risk losing so much, this kind of thing is taking things a bit too far. You might be a person who says, no, look, this is going a little bit extreme. It's one thing to have a hobby, to go to church on Sundays, to believe in Jesus, but it's important not to get too carried away with these things, all things in moderation. And I know that there are some of you in this congregation who have actually been criticized by your husband or your wife or your parents for this very thing. But the point that Paul, I think, is making in this particular list of names is that this is exactly what Christianity should look like. This is what it's about. It's not a hobby. It's not a pastime. It's commitment to Him, to His cause. And I think what Paul is doing through this list is he's actually saying to his readers, I want you to imitate these folk. I want you to live out the gospel like they do. So that's the first thing. Be transformed. Then secondly, beware. And we don't need to spend too long on this because it's a theme that's recurred again and again through the letter of the Romans, and we've looked at on many occasions at this very subject. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. And we've seen how divisions can so easily arise in a church like ours, although ours is a great church, and I get so many reports from so many different people about how welcoming they find us and about how together we seem and how they enjoy the fellowship here. That's true, but it can so easily be destroyed when we allow division to come in. And just, I'm really skimming through this, but maybe just one a bit of advice that Paul gives in terms of how we prevent ourselves from being part of that, from participating in the sort of division sort of thing that happens in churches. I think what Paul says is that we should identify people who are guilty of this sort of thing, and we should actually avoid being involved in what they're involved in. Identify and avoid. And I suppose what that means practically is that when we see somebody maybe who's a gossip, she's a gossip, and whilst I will carry on loving her, I will not entertain the gossip. I will not participate in the slander. I think that's something of what Paul is saying. Identify and avoid. He's a persuasive speaker, but I won't be taken in by his eloquence and flattery. Identify and avoid. Be transformed, beware, and lastly, be thankful. And you get a sense of that from verses 25 to 27. And there are three things, just very briefly, that stand out from these particular verses. First of all, that we worship a great and a wonderful God. And you get a real sense of that from those verses. What a great God we worship, the God who is eternal. When you go back to the beginning of time, you'll find that God is there. And when you go back another billion years, you'll find that God is still there. And when you look forward another trillion years in the opposite direction, God is still there. He's the eternal God. And yet he is the God who cares about us, who has shown favor towards us, his people. And we're told in verse 25, he establishes us. It's a little bit like we have our little granddaughter living with us at the moment. I don't know, I think she's just gone out. But we have her living with us, and she's a little bit unstable on her feet, you know. She will be walking along, and then suddenly she'll trip up and fall over. And I find myself, and I know that her parents do this all the time, we find ourselves reaching out to prevent her from hurting herself. We cushion her fall. We put her back on her feet, and we help to stabilize her. Sometimes we'll take her by her hand and help her make her way around the room. And I think that's something of what Paul is speaking about here when he speaks about God establishing us. He supports us. He strengthens us. He enables us to live the sort of life that he wants us to live. To live these transformed lives, lives that are transformed by the gospel. Yes, the evil one is a threat, but Paul is quick to remind his readers that the devil's power is a power that is curtailed. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, verse 20. I don't know about you, but when we get those horrible big cockroaches that occasionally, it's not often, occasionally fly through the window, I don't know about you, but they give me the heebie-jeebies. I sort of imagine they're so big that they're going to carry me away, you know. And what you've got to do is you've got to reach out and you've got to go stamp, and then the whole problem is over, except the mess that's left behind. But there's something of that here, too. We don't need to be afraid of the devil and his schemes, because God has already got the better of him. So we worship a great God, a God who establishes us. Then secondly, we're in possession of a great gospel. And the gospel is just a concise way of speaking about everything that Jesus has done and achieved for us, particularly in terms of the cross. And because of Jesus and because of what he's done, we have been forgiven. We have been put right with God. God has justified us. We saw that in Romans chapter 5. When we embrace the gospel for ourselves, the good news about Jesus, God puts us, establishes us, as we've just seen. And I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says God establishes us by the gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel, it's the message about Jesus that helps us to stand. So a great God, a great gospel, and then lastly, a great plan. And the great plan is that people from all nations of the world should believe in him and have life in him. Are you from Africa? God wants you to be changed by his gospel. Are you from China? God wants you to believe in His Son and to follow Him. Are you an Aussie? Well, there's no hope for you. God wants you to stop fighting and to humbly kneel before Him and to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Master. It's a great plan, and one that we, in one sense, are privileged to be involved in. So be ever grateful. Be always thanking God for His love and kindness, and let your life be an expression of the gratitude, of the thankfulness that you feel in view of what He's done for you. And be prepared to give everything and to risk everything for His sake. Amen. Thanks, Ron.